I want us to sense that there should be, what should be true about us is that there's a little bit, if not a lot, of intimidation. And when I use the word intimidation, I'm not talking about bullying and so on, like the word might be used in some circles, but in the sense that we should be intimidated by God in that He impacts what how we think about things, how we think about us, how we think about what we do. In other words, we are intimidated in the sense that we, when we see God, we are humbled because we know that He's who He is compared to who we are. We are overawed. That is a word, by the way. You may not use it a lot, but it just means that when we think about God and who He is, we are silenced. Remember how in Habakkuk, at the end of chapter 2, it said, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence." Why? Because there's that intimidation there. We know who God is. There's the sense of being moved to action or maybe not doing things because of who God is. We know what God wants from us, so we are moved to action. We know what God doesn't want us to do, and we're intimidated in the sense that we will then not do that. You might remember, if you've remember the story of Jonah, that the book of Jonah tells the story of a city that for a time was intimidated by God. It was the city of what? Nineveh, okay? They heard the message from the prophet Jonah once he got there, and that they needed to repent, and they did. They repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God spared Nineveh the judgment that was going to come upon them. Now we go forward 100 to 150 years. Probably few, if any, are still living in Nineveh that were living at the time of Jonah. And apparently the parents had not transferred the knowledge and fear of God to their children, because we see that once a city that had repented of their sins, they now have what will, I'll use this phrase, they repented of their repentance. In other words, they now are back to their wicked, gruesome ways. And I want you to turn to the book of Nahum while I talk a little bit. Maybe for some of you, it might take a little bit to get there. It's one of the minor prophets. Remember Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. If you remember where Habakkuk is, because we went through that month ago, you might. It's right before that. But we see here that Nineveh is now known for their cruel atrocities. In Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." In the Assyrian journals that are written, historical journals, there was a king, Ashurnasirpal II, who said, this was his boast, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountains, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain like red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." Nice king, huh? And then another king of Assyria, Ashurbanipal. He said, "I am Ashurbanipal, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria. The great gods magnified my name. They made my rule powerful." And on you could read in the Assyrian journals that their leaders just, they were just full of themselves and thought that, the gods bowed down to them. They were no longer intimidated by God as they were for a brief period of time during Jonah's time. So we come to the book of Nahum. Nahum, I just give you the pictures there for the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum, just so you can visualize a little bit thematically what's going on there. But Nahum is the sequel to the book of Jonah. Okay? And in a sense, you know, now, 100, 150 years later, we see how the people of Nineveh are just totally, you know, they've repented of their repentance. They are now living wicked, evil lives again. So what's God going to do? Is he going to ignore it? What do you think he's going to do? And so in the book of Nahum, we find God's response to the Ninevites who have gone back to their wicked, evil ways. And I think, you know, the prophets, you know, obviously spoke to the people of their day. And I think there's always something in the prophetic writings that we can just so see, you know, apply to today and see, you know, how it relates. Because we definitely live in a time, don't we, where, you know, the theme, you know, don't fear anything, have no fear. You have all these extreme sports and everything going on and stuff like that. And people sort of get the sense that they are invincible, that they have no accountability to anything or any power, you know, any God, and they no longer really have fear. And I think the message that we see for Nineveh, and we only get to look at a few verses in the first chapter, you can read the rest of the book later on, but it's a message that we need today. We need a good dose of remembering who God really is, that he indeed is the ultimate power and authority, and that he has to be reckoned with. You cannot ignore him. You cannot, you know, say, ah, you know, I don't have to worry about God. You have to reckon with God. We are to be intimidated by him, humbled, awed, accountable. So we look in Nahum chapter 1, and it begins a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And just briefly, it says a prophecy. Other translations, it's the word burden or oracle. And prophetic messages were often seen as burdens because it was something heavy. You read through the book of Nahum, it's not light reading. It's not easy, you know, oh, this is great stuff. It is very dark and heavy in places. And so the prophet is delivering this message. And then let me read for you verses 2-8. And this is the first message in the book. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. What a message. And from this section that we look at today, I want us to see five things that it says about God, categories in a sense, and then one thing that it says about us that we need to be very mindful of. And the first thing that it says is that we need to see God as jealous. Verse 2, it says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Now you say, I thought jealousy was wrong. We're not supposed to be jealous. And that's true. Jealousy is a sin if it means that we're envious of what others have and want to possess it. The 10th commandment that was given says, thou shalt not covet. But jealousy is a virtue if it means cherishing what we have and wanting to protect it. A faithful husband and wife are jealous over one another, and they do everything, we do everything that we can to pr- protect our relationship, to keep it exclusive. Jealous and zealous, the word with a Z, jealous and zealous come from the same root. And when you are jealous over someone, you are zealous to protect the relationship. And that's why we have here that God is zealous to protect what is rightfully His. When it's talking about that God is a jealous God, He is zealous. He will do what He has to do to protect what is rightfully His. What is rightfully His? Well, He made everything, correct? God made everything. He owns everything. He's not jealous in the sense of being envious because, you know, what would He have to be envious of? He made everything. But He's jealous over His glory. He's jealous over His name. He's jealous that He is the one that is to be worshipped and honored. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 34, verse 14, it says that God's name is jealous because He wants to protect what is rightfully His, and therefore He will allow no rivals. Jealousy is in one sense an intolerance of rivals. So when a relationship between God and His people is entered into, it is to be an exclusive relationship. God's not going to share His people with false gods any more than a husband would share his wife with another man. God will allow no rivals. And when a nation proudly thinks that it has taken God's place as the sovereign ruler, God will not tolerate that. Remember what the Assyrians were saying? They were saying the gods bow down to us. And when a nation proudly thinks that it has taken God's place as the sovereign ruler, God is not going to tolerate that. When people in the world go after God's people and persecute them, God's jealousy arouses. He's not going to allow His people to be taken advantage of long term. I mean, He will deal with it in His time. So we have Nineveh, a city given over to iniquity, idolatry, cruelty, and God's jealous love burned against their pride. And so He is going to deal with them. And the rest of the book of Nahum shows how, in a sense, what He was prophesying that He was going to do. And I just hope today we see God as a jealous God, a God who wants to protect what is rightfully His, a God who will have no rivals, and a God who will not tolerate nations or individuals that proudly think that they have taken God's place and that they are in control. The second thing there in verse 2 that we see is we see God is taking vengeance. It says the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. I want you to notice, though, in verse 2 there, it says the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and vents His wrath against His enemies. Three different times in that short verse, it says God is a God who takes vengeance. Says that He is filled with wrath. That means he is hot. He vents His wrath. He's furious. These are strong words. Don't sugarcoat those words. God is angry and He is upset. This is not a passage that a lot of people like to go to because when we ask that question, is God really a God of wrath? People want to say, oh, no. No, God, a good loving God, could never be a God of wrath. Some cannot fathom the thought of God punishing anyone. And yet we need to realize, because of the reality of sin, that God's vengeance is not unchristian or unethical. It is necessary. Because a holy, righteous God has to deal with the evil in this world. And so I just encourage us as we look at that, don't miss the seriousness of this verse. God is not just a little upset here. The words that are used are very descriptive and emphatic. God is very, extremely upset. And he's not just having a temper tantrum where he's overreacting to something. He's God. He's righteous. He's just. And he has to deal with the evil. A just and holy God cannot see evil people mocking his law and do nothing about it. A just and holy God cannot see evil people taking advantage of his children and do nothing about it. And I think alongside of that, we need to understand a just and holy God cannot see his people, us, acting as evil and ignoring his truth and do nothing about it as well. We need to make no mistake about it. God is jealous and he is taking vengeance as he is filled with anger and wrath. And yet something that is so cool in the prophets, and we're going to see it twice in this section, is that as they talk about the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, they also talk about the patience of God, the kindness of God. And so that next verse, we need to see God is slow to anger, but not ignoring sin. Verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, I'm sure for most of us, if you're thinking about yourself, you want to say, the Lord is slow to anger, because we need him to be slow to anger. But there's other people that we want to just say, God is slow to anger. Get him. But don't miss it. In this whole context, it says God is slow to anger, and God's vengeance must never be viewed apart from his desire to show mercy. See, God's anger is not like human anger, and I'm sure all of us can think of times when we have shown anger. It's selfish. It's out of control. While anger normally will take control over us, God is seen as the Lord or in control of his anger. It's righteous anger. And he's showing a righteous indignation against all that defies his authority and disobeys his law. If you think about it, if God was not slow to anger, for one, there wouldn't be any of us here, correct? I mean, I hope we will admit that. And another thing is, the book of Nahum would never have been written if God was not slow to anger, because he would have judged the Ninevites back in Jonah's day and not have given them an opportunity to repent. He would not have forgiven them. But God sent a prophet to preach repentance to them. They repented. But now Nineveh has taken advantage of God's mercy and his slowness to anger. They're no longer intimidated by his power and commands. Just another thing, when it says that God is slow to anger, does that mean that he's weak? That he's not really in control? Obviously not. It only represents that he is a merciful God. He does not give us what we deserve right away sometimes. He is slow to anger. But God cannot ignore their sin. And we have to realize that just as God's vengeance must never be viewed apart from his desire to show mercy, God's mercy must never be viewed apart from his inability to allow sin to go unpunished. It says, the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You know, God doesn't, you know, in a sense, put his hands over his eyes and say, I didn't see that. No, he knows, and he will deal with it. Unconfessed sin cannot go unpunished. God's weight is not unending. In other words, God is slow to anger. He waits, but his weight is not unending. There comes a time when he has to deal with the sin. And I just ask us today, do we see God as a God who is slow to anger, but also as a God who will not overlook our sin? He's slow to anger, but he will not overlook our sin. And sometimes I think we can fall into that trap, can't we? Where we take advantage of God's slowness. In other words, we convince ourselves that God is really going to just overlook our sin. But we need to be people who are intimidated by God's holiness and that his expectation for us to be holy. We need to be intimidated to where we will say, I am not going to do that because I know who God is. I fear God. God is jealous. He takes vengeance. He's slow to anger, but he does not ignore sin. And then he is a God, as it says there in verse 3, who is great in power. And just in case, somebody as Nahum is really introducing his whole message, just in case one might wonder if God's wrath is really anything to get concerned about, Nahum gives just a little taste of God's power. Notice what it says. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Notice how it says that his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. In the Old Testament, and you can get to the book of Revelation as well, God, the presence of God is often accompanied by a whirlwind or a storm. How many people do you know that when they want to make their presence known, they can just kick up a whirlwind or a storm and say, here I am. But that's what God does. His presence is in the whirlwind and the storm. It says that the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now think about that. Maybe some of you can remember when you were little, or you can remember what your children do. What do they like to do if they, especially boys are known to do this, right? It's dusty out, all right? And they'll, kick in the dust to make it all stir up and everything. The dust of the feet, the ground is what our dust is, but what is the dust of the feet to God? It's the clouds. And I don't know, I just sort of picture, God's up there kicking his feet around a little bit and said, okay, they need a little whirlwind over here. I'll just kick my feet in the clouds and make that happen. Don't miss some of those pictures that are there, and let your mind sort of imagine some of that, we need a storm over here, so God just sort of kicks his feet in the clouds over here and creates a storm. No person can say that the clouds are the dust of his feet, and yet that's exactly how God is portrayed here. It says that he dries up the sea. Well, we know the Red Sea, that's what happened back in the book of Exodus. In the prophet Isaiah 50, verse 2, the prophet was talking about God, where it says, by a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. God can just dry up a waterbed, turn it into dust. Then it says that he causes fruitful places to wither. You notice how it says there in verse 4, it talks about Bashan and Carmel, the blossoms of Lebanon. Bashan was known for its lush pastures. Carmel was known for its vineyards. Lebanon was known for its trees. And God is able to make those places wither away by his power. Then how about this? He says he causes mountains to quake. We know in the book of Exodus, Mount Sinai quaked because God was there. But he can cause the mountains to shake, the earthquakes to come. And then it says that the hills melt before him. And just, I think the only way we can imagine that, if you light a normal candle, wax candle, what happens to the wax as the candle burns? It melts, doesn't it? And that's exactly the imagery that is being used, that's what God can do to the hills. He can just melt them like wax and make them go away. In Micah 1:4, another prophet, Micah, he says, the mountains melt beneath him, The valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. And then it says that the earth and the people in it tremble before him. The earth trembles before the Lord. The people of the earth tremble before the Lord. And you go through that section, and we just say, is God powerful or what? I mean, hopefully we see an awesome God who is awesome in power and can do great things. And so then the prophet asks this question: who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. And this is where I want us to see the thing about us. We see God as jealous, as taking vengeance, as slow to anger, but not ignoring sin, as great in power, but see yourself as unable to withstand God's wrath. Do you think there are people today who think they can withstand God's wrath? Sure they do. They ignore it. They're not intimidated by it. And I'm encouraging us as we look at this text to realize, do see yourself as unable to withstand God's wrath. This is a very emphatic verse in the way that it's put together. When God comes in his judgment, his wrath is poured out like fire. He's hot like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The words fierce anger there, it means hot breathing. You might think of a fire-breathing dragon if that's the imagery you need to put up in your head, but, you know, hot breathing. Indignation has the idea he's foaming at the mouth. Another way that word is used is a sea that is angry because of a storm, and it's foaming. And God is seen as, he's seen as breathing hot, and he's foaming at the mouth as he comes to judge. That's a serious, very serious picture. And the question that is asked is, who can stand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? I remind us, and we won't take time to turn back there, but you can write this reference down if you want to look at it. 2 Kings 18 tells the story of another Assyrian leader, the commander of the Assyrian army under Sennacherib, comes before the people of Israel and basically asks two questions to the people of Israel as he stands before them and yells to them. He says, has the God of any nation ever delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? So here's this Assyrian ruler saying, who has ever defeated us? Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he asked the second question. How then can the Lord, Jehovah, how can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? The Assyrians at that time, there in 2 Kings 18, were putting God to the test. They're saying, what God has ever defeated us Assyrians who are so great? How do you expect your God, Jerusalem, to actually defeat us? Are you, in other words, you should be intimidated by us. But if you know the story, was God intimidated by the Assyrians at that day? No. If you read in that story, what did he do? Without the Israelites, Judeans ever getting involved, God struck down 185,000 Assyrian army men in that day. Was God intimidated by the Assyrians? No way. And so we see that Nineveh needed to learn that power is not what wins. Even the mightiest nation, which Assyria was the mightiest nation at that time, but even they are absolutely helpless before the judicial wrath of God. The book of Nahum, if you continue to read it, is prophesying an event that happened a little bit later after the prophecy was given in 612 BC. That's when the city of Nineveh was destroyed and the nation of Assyria was gone, never to be rebuilt or come back again. Military might, is not the answer. So the question is, who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? This is a rhetorical question that's being asked. Unlike a regular question that just, solicits information, a rhetorical question assumes that the answer is already known. And the fact that the prophet asks the question in a rhetorical way, it sort of forces the hearer to get involved in the discussion and to interact and to give a response. And so Nahum is saying to the people of Judah that are getting this message, he's saying also to the other nations, who can stand before the Lord God's indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? And we are asked today, what is our response? We know what the response is supposed to be, don't we? The response is to be, no one can. Not the proudest and most daring sinner, not the greatest nation in the world, not the world of the ungodly, and obviously not you or me today. There's no one who can stand. And obviously, Nahum does not get into this in his prophecy, but I hope as we who know the entire scriptures, as we look at that, we say that is why we are so thankful for the cross. Because we cannot stand before God. We deserve his wrath and his indignation. And yet he sent Jesus Christ to take that on himself at the cross so that we can have forgiveness, that we can be seen in God's eyes as righteous because of Jesus Christ. We thank the Lord for providing that way for us. But we realize this is a very extreme message. There is no one who can stand. Ninevites, you might be a strong, powerful nation, but you will not stand. And that can be taken today to any nation that would like to think that they are not intimidated by the God of our Bible. Then we come to verses 7 and 8. And again, we see that contrast. It's so great to see. In verse 7, it says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. As we are reminded of God's power and wrath that no one can stand, we are also confronted with God's patience and grace here, are we not? For those who will seek God, we have just this slide that maybe helps put it to us here. But for those who seek God, for those who will trust him rather than in their own devices, it says the favor of the Lord. The Lord is good. It says he cares for those who trust in him. He will be their caregiver. Think about that. When we've gone through this passage that has talked about the vengeance of God and what God does, his wrath coming upon the enemy, but it says he cares for those who trust in him. What do you want to do? I want to trust in him. I want to trust in him. I want him to be my caregiver. I trust that's our response. It says he will provide a stronghold. He'll be a refuge in times of trouble. Now, when it says he's a good God, just remember that doesn't mean the absence of hardship. It doesn't mean difficulties, but it means that we have ensured for us the presence of God to help us no matter what we're facing. God will always be good. He will be there for us. Our response determines God's response, in a sense. You can have God's power working for you or against you, depending upon how you respond to Him. Because it says, but for those who refuse to trust, for those who remain God's enemies, God will overwhelm them like a flood. They will be destroyed. It's interesting, later on in Nahum, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. And in the Assyrian documents and so on, part of the destruction of Nineveh was actually a river by there overflowing, flooding, and causing some of the destruction. So when it says in verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, it's not just a flood of armies that come, but also actual a literal river flood that occurred. And it says, he will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. God will rescue you, or he will drown you, is what this passage is saying. He will save you, or he will destroy you, depending upon our response. Who will stand against his indignation? It's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? I want to go to a New Testament verse that I think helps to summarize this a little bit. In Romans 11, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Isn't that what Nahum has done here? The goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, referring to believers, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, referring to perseverance for those who are saved. But consider the goodness and severity of God, and which is it for you? Are you experiencing the goodness of God? To me, if we're trusting God today, we read Nahum, the prophet, we can read other scriptures as well. We can read this and rejoice because we know, yes, indeed, God has been slow to anger. God has been good. God's a refuge. He's my caregiver. If we are going our own way and not acknowledging God, if we're not intimidated by Him today, we should shake. We should tremble. Because we realize, I mean, this, you know, what Nahum says here is said in many other passages that promise destruction and judgment for those who will not acknowledge God, who will not be intimidated by Him. As someone has said, God is good to have as a friend, but watch out if you are His enemy. That's a message in Scripture. So I ask the question today to us. I know it's a little, it just seems a little heavy, but I hope you can see the positive side to the prophet's message if we are truly believing. But we have to ask the question, does God intimidate you? Now, I'm not asking you if this message intimidates you. I'm asking you if the God who says he is jealous, the God who says he is furious in wrath and anger, the God who is graciously slow to anger but does not overlook sin, the God who is great in power that no one can stand before, does this God intimidate you? Perhaps your life is like a little bit like the Ninevites. What happened to Nineveh? They repented. They feared God. They repented. They were concerned about his ways. Book of Jonah. But then after a while, you just can imagine, they probably just, you know, Maybe the parents didn't teach the children to fear God, whatever, but they start easing their way back into sin. And the fact that God said, no, don't do that, that didn't intimidate them. They had no fear of God. And sometimes we can start doing that. We will fear God, but then we start easing our way back into sin, into things that we know we shouldn't be doing. God is no longer intimidating us. I just ask us to remember what Nahum said here, who can stand? The answer is no one can. Don't try it. Repent. Make sure you're right with God, because we know that if we are trusting God, that God will forgive. And in his mercy, he will be our caregiver. So these questions, are you humbled by him today? Do you live in awe of who he is and what he can do? Are you moved to action to obey and to serve him? Are you moved not to sin because you fear him? Is his power working for you or against you today? Intimidated by God? I hope so. I hope we see the seriousness of that. And yet I hope we see the grace and the mercy that is there for us as well if we are indeed walking in God's way. Any of us here that are part of North Valley, we want to help each other. We want to help you if you're not normally part of our church. But if you need to talk to any of us just about your life and where you are with God, how the cross and Jesus Christ can give you hope so that you know you can stand before a holy and righteous God, we definitely want to be of service and be of help to you. But I trust that today we see the severity of this message, and yet we see the grace that is given to us if we indeed are people who want to have a relationship with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. And man, we see you in a way that a lot of times is not proclaimed in our day, because we want to just see you as a loving, kind, good God that is nice to everybody. And yet, Lord, we know that we need to see the balance here. And in Nahum, we definitely do. We see your severity. We see your wrath. We see the fierceness of anger that you have over those who are not bowing down to you, that are not acknowledging that you are God, that they are not. Father, I thank you, though, for the grace that we can have, that you are slow to anger. Father, that you are willing to be our caregiver if we will but put our trust and our hope in you. We know that starts with the cross and with Christ. But Father, I pray that we today will realize that we can indeed rest in you, because of who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.